The Lord comes to us with the grace, introducing His law, and then the claims of His law. And we respond with Psalter 3:22. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And the Lord Jesus summarized that law by saying it requires us to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself.
Thank you.
Please turn once again in your Bible to John chapter 6, John chapter 6. As we continue to study this beautiful miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll read verses 15 through 35, and the text will be verses 22 through 33. John 6, starting with verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when evening was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land where they went. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that the disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias near unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou here? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat, and that word means food, which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him has God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Gracious God in heaven, who has sent down bread from heaven, spiritual bread, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is everything that we as sinners need. We need so much. We need salvation as an act of God. We need the Word of God as the seed through which we can be born again. We need the Spirit of God, who makes that seed bear fruit and sprout to life. We need the gifts of God, faith, repentance, holy living, continual guidance, preservation. There's not a thing we need spiritually that we can do alone, in and of and by ourselves. We need much. And Jesus Christ is the bread of life, can give all that we need and promises to give all that we need to all who believe in Him. We pray, Lord, that as the bread of life is broken for us this morning from out of the Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit would come powerfully and irresistibly and grip our hearts and consciences, especially those who have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who have religion but not Christ. Open their eyes that they may see. Teach their hearts that they may understand. Grip them with the urgency of their need and with the richness of gospel provision so freely made available in Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, for the glory of Jesus Christ in this place. For that is what makes worship such a treasure. When His glory sparkles and His power is revealed. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit this morning. Grant that he may be full of Christ Himself, and so be a useful and profitable servant of the gospel. We pray, O God, for forgiveness. One of our sins is this, that we do not feel, or do not feel as often as we should, what the psalmist said when he said, "Thy word shall be my chief delight, and I will not forget Thy law. Upon Thy precepts and Thy ways, my heart shall meditate with awe." Confess that because of our unbelief or because of the hardness of our heart, sometimes Thy word does absolutely nothing to us. And that unbelief is our sin. Lord, forgive us for all our unbelief. For hearing without hearing. For reading without understanding. Or without obeying and practicing all that is said to us. Lord, we need grace for that. We pray, forgive us for every way in which we have rebelled against Thy own claims and authority. The law of God reminds us all that is asked of us. And every way in which we fall short is sin. We have not done what we should have done. We have not loved the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we have not loved each other. For every sin against God and every sin against each other is a display of hate rather than of love. Lord, forgive us for that hatred that lives in our hearts, that displays itself in so many ways, that we treat people as objects, as problems, rather than as people. And we treat Thee as a vending machine of spiritual blessings, rather than as the living God. Lord, cleanse us. Save us from ourselves. And make us pure and clean of lips, of heart, and of life. We appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone who has been set aside even by the builders, even among those who have the Word of God and who ought to have the grace of God. And yet this cornerstone, Jesus Christ, has been established by no human hands and therefore stays standing and will stay standing no matter what. Him we need, to Him we appeal, to Him we flee and cry out for help this morning. We rejoice with Chris and Muchtel Haikup that they were blessed with a son this past week. What a blessing that is. We pray, bless that family. Bless all of our families and our children. Lord, they need to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. We bring that need to Thee. And we pray, fulfill the promises made in the covenant to us and to our children, to give us one heart and one mind, to love the Lord our God for the good, for our good and the good of our children after us. And grant that the glory of the gospel may be richly displayed. And what a blessing it is when we see children and young people having sensitive hearts, hungry hearts, who desire the gospel of Jesus Christ and to live and walk in it. What a gift from Thy hand that is. we pray for each one of us. None of us know how long we have to live. We pray that we may hear and receive the bread that gives eternal life spiritually with that sense of uncertainty and urgency uppermost in our minds. We give thanks that most of our young people who went on the skiing trip yesterday could return home safely. Pray for those who were injured. Grant them healing for their bodies. And as we're reminded again of how our lives can so swiftly change, help us to live wholeheartedly for Thee. We pray for this world in which we live, in its darkness and in its defiance, in its moral bankruptcy and in its deadness, in its tempting power and its utter brokenness and ruin. And so often the homes that we pass or the cars that we pass on the outside can hide a world of misery and hurt on the inside. Lord, we pray for the people around us. Open their eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ and redeem them from themselves. And give us a hunger and an urgency to do others good and to serve them with the gospel. And set on display in our lives the light of the world. Think of the words of the Lord Jesus. Ye are the light of the world. Lord, we pray that that light would not be hidden, but that it would shine brightly. That people would be drawn from the darkness to Christ. We pray for those in authority over us, facing sometimes overwhelming, difficult needs and challenges, needing desperately wisdom, insight, and blessing, decisiveness, and a right spirit. Lord, guide those in authority over us. Preserve us from leaders who simply play political games and who do not lead. Grant us Thy grace as a society, that we may be restored from the sin that we have so willfully plunged ourselves into. We think of how many religions are now thriving in Canada, non-biblical religions. Lord, cleanse us as a nation. Revive Thy church and grant that we may see to our joy people drawn from the darkness and to the light. We give thanks for the blessings of this week. So many showered upon us so richly, so abundantly, far beyond what we deserve, more than we've asked for. Day after day after day, even when we are most indifferent and unthankful, what a blessing. Melt our hearts with Thy gifts. Fill us with Thyself. And then we'll have a good Sunday, this blessed day, blessed by God, set aside for spiritual profit. This holy day, this spiritual festival of resurrection, power, and life. We ask all these things in the great name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 431, stanzas 1, 4, 5, and 6 of 431. Blessed congregation of the Lord, I once had an interesting conversation over a meal after doing a wedding. The individual I sat next to did not agree with my preaching because in that preaching, I, in God's name, called on those present to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his answer to me was to quote Jesus' words from John chapter 6. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. He recommended a sermon on the text that he had read by an old writer, and he told me that's real preaching. Some of you may have had similar conversations with family members after they attended a service here, and you may have wondered, how do I answer this? And there are others who perhaps have that question too, as you think about your own need of salvation or your own understanding of the Bible. Maybe you've wondered, how is a call to believe pressed on those who hear, consistent with the fact that it must be God who saves? For if there is one truth emphasized in John 6, it is this, that your salvation must be an act of God in your own heart and life in order for it to be real salvation. Just because you've said or thought or done this or that doesn't make it salvation. It is what God does in you that saves. And Jesus Christ answers these questions in the very chapter in which he so strongly stresses that salvation is God's work. It is no accident that Jesus Christ strongly welds together two themes that must always be kept together. God alone saves, whom and when and how he will. And God calls everyone who hears the word of God to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way to be saved. And when you allow one of these two things to eclipse or block out the other, you end up either with a destructive, paralyzing, unbiblical passivism, or a proud, self-centered, self-congratulating, easy believism, as if to say, well, I saved myself by believing. And what we need to see is that if you quote God's work to excuse your lack of faith, or quote your faith to replace God's work, then you really have not understood the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we need to spend some time going carefully through this chapter and through Jesus' own words in the order in which he presents them. And that order is very important, so that he can correct in me and in you our warped twisting of his gospel, and so that he saves. He says he gives eternal life, and he tells us how he does it. Our theme is this: the Lord Jesus explains the miracle, the meaning of the bread in his miracle. In the first place, he refocuses wrong seeking. Second, he shows believing is the work for which God calls. And thirdly, he proclaims the true bread from heaven. Now, last time, of course, we saw Jesus' miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And after that miracle, the crowd wanted to come and force Jesus to be their king. So he withdrew. He sent the disciples across the lake in their boat. The crowd was watching. He dismissed the crowd and he walked up alone onto a hill there. Later in the middle of the night, when the crowd had either left or laid down to sleep themselves, Jesus walked on the water to join his disciples in a storm so he could calm the storm and bring them safely across. And some part of that crowd apparently didn't go home when they were dismissed. They get up in the morning. They cannot find Jesus anywhere. He's not on the hill they saw him climb when the sun was setting. He didn't get into the only boat available at that time, which the disciples took. And he didn't walk away. Where is he? By that time, some budding entrepreneurs or savvy businessmen heard of the stranded crowd and came with their boats so that they could ferry people back across the lake for a fee. And finally, they find Jesus in Capernaum, and verse 59 tells us that this whole conversation apparently happened in the synagogue, we would say the church building, where Jesus was teaching. And the first thing these people say when they finally find him is, Rabbi, when camest thou here? Perhaps they think if they know the time of his arrival, they can calculate how he got there. And there's also almost a rebuke in the tone, as if to say, we're looking to learn from our rabbi. We believe in Jesus. We want to make him our king. And he abandons us like this? We're seekers, and we're just left to ourselves. How can that be? Now, the Lord Jesus doesn't engage in any small talk. A report on the miracle of walking across the water would not help these people. Knowing their hearts as he does in verse 26, the Lord Jesus gets straight to the point. Verily, verily, he begins. And he only uses those words to underline the most solemn, the most vital, important truth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Now, there are several words for seeing in the Greek language, and the word used here means to see with understanding, to get it. Just like today, if you understand something, you say, now I see it. Jesus is saying, you're looking for me, not because you understood the meaning of my miracles, but because you just filled your stomach with food. And the idea in the original here is somewhat crude, normally used for how animals eat. You could paraphrase it like this. You were pigging out yesterday, and that's why you're looking for me today. All you want is a repeat. You're materialists. You just think of your own desires and you see me as a vending machine to meet them. Now let's not be harder on them than they deserve. If you live from day to day, as many of these people did, wondering almost daily where your next meal is going to come from, the thought of daily bread like this is very appealing. But more to the point, this is our spiritual blindness and hardness of heart as the human race. Have you ever noticed that when you read a story, especially in the Word of God, but anywhere, you tend to identify yourself with the hero or the good guys and against the bad guys? Children, if you're reading a Western story about cowboys and Indians, then if you think the Indians are the good guys, then you read them as if you're one of them. Or the other way around, and we tend to read the Bible that way too, and we look at these people and we say, oh, those people over there, how wrong and blind they are. How can they be so foolish? But do you realize that as Jesus describes human nature here, he is talking about every one of us as we are in and of ourselves? Non-religious people sometimes complain about the hypocrisy of those who have religion. And they're right to notice it, but wrong in diagnosing why it's there. People want to use religion to get what they want. And so if you preach that God wants us to be rich and happy and healthy, you'll have lots of fans. If you tell people about wonderful experiences and great rewards, they'll sign up. They might even call themselves followers of Jesus Christ. But they follow him for the wrong reasons. What they prove is not that religion is hypocrisy, but that religion without Jesus Christ is hypocrisy. Because it's about using God, not serving God. It is about you getting what you want, not about God getting what he wants in your life. Yes, people will of their own will sometimes become seekers, even religious seekers. But not the kind of seekers who find God. Because that's not what they're looking for. Romans 3 tells us there are none who seek after God. After God's gifts, yes. But not for God. And so to be faithful to their souls, Jesus has to expose their selfishness. God is not a vending machine to be used when we want something and to be ignored for the rest. You know, the odd time you see someone shaking and tipping and kicking and rattling a vending machine, trying to get some candy out without paying for it. That's how we seek after God if we're left to ourselves as sinners. We shake and we tip and we grab. We come up empty-handed and then we say, well, religion doesn't work. You're right, religion doesn't work. God doesn't call you to religion. He calls you to Jesus Christ. And through Christ to himself. Why are you here this morning? What are you looking for? Are you just tagging along in the crowd, forced to come along with the crowd? And although you're not too excited to be here, at least you hope the pastor will say or do something that will entertain you this morning. Is worship no more to you than a spectator sport like a hockey game? Why sing? Why read or pray along? Just dare the pastor to say something interesting. Or would you say that you are here this morning because you're looking for Jesus Christ? Why? Is all you care about your body? Are you hoping religion will give you a neat and tidy and stable family life? Or fix your problems so that you don't have as much stress in your heart and life? Or you don't have a mess or just to make sure that you don't go to hell and get forgiveness. Now, don't misunderstand. God makes promises about all of these things, and Jesus Christ has come to give all of these things. And He loves to give these things, but flowing out of giving Himself, not instead of giving Himself. When God saves, He gives holiness and obedience as well as forgiveness. He produces a changed life. He gives self-denying love in your heart as well as delighting to give you His love. Why are you here? What are you looking for? What do you want Jesus Christ to do for you and in you? Jesus follows up this explosive rebuke with a correction in verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat or food which endures unto everlasting life. You see that crowd? They are so hot and bothered. They walked the day before 9 or 10 miles around the edge of the Sea of Galilee in the hot eastern sun. They're willing to risk going without supper and sleeping on the grass with no sleeping bags. They were willing to risk skipping work for a few days, and in those days you ate only when you worked. Hoping to see a miracle, to be entertained or helped, they saw Jesus as a magician putting on a performance. They were evaluating Him, whether or not He was the king they wanted. And the next day they walk back, or they pay for a boat, and they go up and down the streets of Capernaum and look in every place they think Jesus Christ might be, to find Him. And Jesus says to them, you're laboring in your life and as you chase after Me. But all your labor's for the wrong things. You're doing this for the meat or food that perishes, that spoils, that has an expiry date on it. And there's nothing wrong with working hard for your daily bread. God commands it. But if you do not also seek first the kingdom of God, then all of these other things won't be of much use in the big picture, for they all have an expiry date. They all spoil. Labor for the food that endures to everlasting life. And here you see that true Christianity takes effort. There is no such thing as instant Christianity or passive Christianity. You push the button and God gives the blessing. You sit back in your first class seat in the spiritual airplane and God hands out the goodies. No, in biblical saving Christianity, there is labor. It is called the fight of faith, the race to run to the end, daily taking up your cross. Easy Christianity is the devil's work, not God's. If your Christianity does not cost you anything, it's not the real thing. If it doesn't cost self-denial, self-discipline, struggle, then it is no more than a cheap counterfeit. Labor, Jesus says, labor for the food that endures to everlasting life. Don't be a spiritual sluggard and expect it all just to be handed to you in your easy chair. Do you ever labor spiritually? You just come to church and drone a chapter at mealtimes and consider yourself to have done all you can do. You work hard on the farm or at the job. You sweat. You get sore and tired. You get up early. You work extra hours. You work late. You throw yourself into that work. But you do not ever approach God this way. Your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength are for everything and anything except God. Biblical Christianity is not a spectator sport. You have not because you take no pain spiritually. You can't be bothered. And don't tell me you're not a reader. If you're interested in sports, history, politics, cars, cattle, fishing, or skiing, you read even if you're not a reader. You don't read because you're not interested, not because you can't. I'm not talking now, of course, of someone who physically cannot do so or has a handicap, although there too you can find something to listen to feed yourself spiritually and challenge your soul. Do you do so? If not, then don't complain if you are spiritually dead or cold or hard, and don't blame God either. But don't misunderstand the focus of this labor. The focus is found in the second half of verse 27, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him has God the Father sealed. And here's a paradox that means it seems like a contradiction. Eternal life is something that Jesus Christ as the Son of Man gives. It's a gift. But we are to labor and work to receive it. But before we consider what that labor really is, we need to notice what Jesus says about himself here. He calls himself the one sealed by God the Father to give eternal life. That is, God has appointed and assigned and authorized Jesus and only Jesus Christ to be the one who gives this spiritual life. It's a beautiful example in the Old Testament of what that looks like. You remember the story of Joseph, children? God sent Joseph to Egypt to prepare food for the famine that was coming. And in the 7 good years, all extra food was stored up for the 7 bad years. And the people ran out of food and they went to Pharaoh and said, "We're hungry." And Pharaoh said, "Go talk to Joseph, and whatever he says to you, do it." There's a spiritual famine raging in the soul of every sinner. And God says, "Go to Jesus Christ, and whatever he tells you, do it, and you will find spiritual food that doesn't spoil, that doesn't have an expiry date, that lasts to eternal life." Jesus Christ gives eternal life as a gift of grace. Are you hungry? Whatever peace and wisdom and mercy and grace and strength you require, he gives it. And notice how wide open this promise is. Jesus says to these people, these grumbling, blind, hard-hearted people, most of whom will leave him at the end of the chapter in disgust, he says, "I will give you this spiritual food." The promise of the gospel is to all who hear, even in a chapter that stresses that God saves. There are no exceptions. All who come to Christ receive what they come for. All who come for spiritual food. Which leads to the question, how do we get this food? The people listening respond eagerly. Verse 28, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And again, they seem so eager and so receptive, but they don't understand. And Jesus' answer exposes that. And he tells us, it's our second point, believing is the one work which God calls for from everyone. Jesus' answer again in verse 29 exposes their warped way of thinking. Notice how the people misunderstood him. He said spiritual life takes labor. And they say, "Put us to work. Give us a list of works so we can work the works of God." But Jesus spoke of labor. And he answers with one work, not with a list. But they speak of the list. What do they mean? Well, the works of God are this, those works that are pleasing to God. Tell us what to do to earn God's approval and climb the ladder that leads to salvation. Isn't that the answer the fallen human race always comes up with? Ask someone who's not converted what they think the solution to their need is, and this is what they'll tell you. "I need to pray harder. I need to be nicer. I need to try harder." And then comes a list of activities and acts of mercy and spiritual exercises and so on. And you expect that this is the answer every time to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Use the means. Do you know how often sinners ask this question, "What must I do to be saved?" The rich young ruler said it. The Philippian jailer asked it, trembling on his knees. Saul, when stopped by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, asked it. The Jews convicted on the day of Pentecost asked it. You know, some people never even bother to ask that question. What must I do to be saved? They just drop straight into hell without ever thinking about it. And other people ask this as a lazy expression some religious feelings, but usually they think by asking the question they've done something spiritual, and they don't get any further and they really don't listen to the answer. But it can also be the first evidence of eternal life, the first measure of spiritual breath and heartbeat. Have you ever asked that question seriously? And yet there's something so very wrong with the question. For it betrays our warped default setting as sinners. We think salvation is a self-help project that we're up to doing. We think it involves a list that we can be proud of keeping, also and often, especially an external list. Things that are very easy for you to do. Do this, don't do that. I've kept the list, I've done my part. So external, it's not centered on God or the gospel. And we think we can then put up spiritual trophies on our walls as if we're somehow better than those who don't keep our list. Like those deer or moose heads or stuffed trophy trout or pike that you see in people's walls. And then you can proudly say when the admiring visitors come in, "Yep, I did that." In fact, the harder, the better, because then the bragging rights are bigger. And you make it clear to people that all of these things that they list and insist on are spiritual liabilities, negatives, a mark against you in the sight of God. Then they're offended. Like Naaman in the Old Testament, they turn away in a rage. You mean God is not going to recognize or reward or tell me what a good boy I am for doing what I did? Salvation is purely a gift of grace? Notice how Jesus' answer focuses and forces the issue sharply in verse 29. "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." Jesus reduces the work necessary to be saved from a whole list down to just one thing. Not works, but work. Now, what does it mean that believing in Jesus is the work of God? Now, it is true that faith is the gift of God. And it's very clearly taught in this chapter in several places. But that truth is not the truth being taught in this verse. The work of God means the same thing as the works of God in the question in verse 28. And this verse is about what we are told to do. We are the ones told here to believe on Jesus Christ. Literally, the original reads, "Believe into Jesus Christ." Believing plugs you into him and his spiritual life flows into you. So why then is faith here called a work when other parts of the Bible say faith and work are exact opposites? Faith is a work in two ways. In the first place, true faith is the most activating grace there is. Read Hebrews 11. Believing in God produces all kinds of activities flowing from the fountain of faith and grace. Believing that doesn't lead to action is dead faith. Believing God means that you start to want to do what he says and pursue doing what he says. The moment you believe, you start to run the race and you start to fight the fight and you labor for the food that lasts to everlasting life. Faith is the secret to every action that is pleasing to God. And without faith, there is nothing you can do and nothing you are that pleases God. And all that trophy list, like the deer head under your wall spiritually that you pride yourself in, actually is offensive to God if it doesn't start with faith in Jesus Christ. But faith here is called a work for a second reason. Since we are sinners, the one thing we refuse to do is trust in God. We trust ourselves, even when we say we don't. But not God. In fact, the Bible says we hate God. And we can disguise that hatred, even with religion. But it's there. We want to trust what we can do and provide and bring because then we feel we are on safe ground. But to let go and to trust in God, totally relying on his grace and mercy, that we refuse to do because we can't stand God, even though we're willing to use him. There is no harder work for a sinner than to lose confidence in yourself and to put that confidence outside of yourself in God. It is so simple. And so hard. Horatius Bonar has a powerful example. He tells the story of a sinking passenger boat in the middle of the ocean. Some lifeboats are launched and a group of men is sitting in one of them. And right above them was a young boy in his 10 or 12. He was hanging over the railing on that tipping, sinking boat, his feet dangling over the edge of that ocean liner. All he had to do to come to safety was to let go and drop into the arms of the men in the boat below who were kept on calling him to do it. And he kept on saying, I can't. Was that really honest? He either didn't want to or didn't dare to. He trusted his clinging arms, weakening and trembling though they were as he clutched that railing desperately. He trusted that more than the waiting men beneath him. And yet the only biblical answer to such people remains and always will remain what Jesus said. Believe on the one whom God has sent, Jesus Christ. Fall upon him to catch you, to save you from the wrath of God, from your sins, from all your hardness of heart, from yourself. Notice the people mentioned who asked the question, what must I do to be saved? We're all given the answer. This is the only biblical answer. Saul, the Philippian jailer, the crowd on the day of Pentecost, were all told this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Any list of actions, experiences, prerequisites, and qualifications is not biblical. Jesus Christ does not say only if you can tick off the whole checklist first, then you are allowed to believe. And if you believe before one item is checkmarked, then you are stealing what doesn't belong to you. That is nonsense. You know what happens when this biblical answer that there's only one thing that God looks for from you is given? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the you know what hits the fan. The reaction is violent. You see the storm brewing on the face of the one to whom that is said. And they're upset for two reasons. Some get upset because they're not convinced that they are so bad that trust in Jesus Christ is the only thing that can save them. And this demand of faith is the only work that pleases God that leads to salvation. They reject in blind pride because they say, but look at one of the things that I've done and think and do. But the other reason this claim to believe pressed on people makes them angry is that it rips away the phony hypocritical covering of pious passivity. To come back to the opening illustration, the man next to me at the wedding table said this, no man can come to God unless he's drawn. If I come before then, I'm stealing Jesus Christ. I'm presumptuous. And I've heard people say this to me through gritted teeth and with their, you can see them physically shaking with anger as they answer that. Why anger? Because at that moment, the call to believe has put a finger right in the one sore spot. Children, if someone gently squeezes you and presses on you with a thumb, it doesn't hurt. But if that squeezing thumb pushes onto a bruise or sore spot, you yelp and you yank it away and you say, don't touch my eye! Why do people get angry when you press them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? According to Christ's own command. Because it touches that sore spot of pride and spiritual hardness. They want to pretend that they are willing, but that they're not sure if God is willing. They want to blame God. That's what Adam did too, didn't he? The woman thou gavest me, we would say today. The inability thou gavest me. It sounds so pious. It almost sounds as if that person really is believing the Lord and honoring the Lord's word and work. And such people even will agree with you when you tell them, but that's no excuse. But the way in which they say it shows that it is their excuse. Because that's what they come up with when you tell them, you are called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ right now without any delay. That is using precious biblical truth to camouflage the hatred for God that lives underneath the pious veneer. And as long as they parrot that phrase, they can justify being unbelieving. And they can continue to live their life with themselves at the center of it all. And they can feed their spiritual pride. At least I'm not presumptuous. Not like all those people with a stolen Jesus. Oh, God really must approve of me. Another check mark on the list of a work pleasing to God. Maybe some one of you or more of you is shaking right now because that finger has been put on your sore spot. And Jesus rips that to shreds. This is the one work, he says, of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Who may do this? Who may believe in the one whom God has sent? Anyone and everyone. Without any further delay, qualifications, ducking, or dodging. Unbelieving sinner, you are that little boy in the example. Hanging on for dear life to the railing, saying, I can't let go, and the only answer to be given to you is this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Drop into the arms of the Savior of sinners who says he will give you life. He says, labor for this, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will do in you and for you all that needs doing forever. And he will become the spiritual food that nourishes you to everlasting life. He promises he will never cast out anyone who comes to him believing. Verse 37. If you are unconverted and unbelieving this morning, there is only one reason why. Your sins, your spiritual pride, and your unbelief. You see, every second that you disobey Jesus' command to you, you are exercising rebellious, proud unbelief. And that is the proudest form of presumption there is. God has sealed or certified his own Son, and you dare to ignore him and blame him and disobey him? He says to you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one, the only thing God wants you to focus on. And you say, I won't. And you try to cover up that act of rebellion on your part by saying, I can't. You may splutter, yeah, but there's a verse later in the chapter that says, I can't. We'll get to that verse when we get there. But right now, the one thing you need to notice is to follow the same order that Jesus Christ gives. He doesn't start the chapter by saying, you can't. He says, believe on the one sent by God. And your throwing can'ts up is active sin and rebellion and disobedience on your part. It is the real reason you are unconverted. And you say, well, at least I'm not presumptuously blind and stealing. I ask you, in God's name, trembling as I ask it, what comfort will it be to you in hell that you were not presumptuous? When your condemnation there is heavier than those who never heard, how dare you presume to rob God of his glory and contradict his truthfulness with your unbelief? God has spoken, and he never speaks without meaning it. Don't you dare make it sound like he's not truthful. Every second you delay this command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are calling God a liar, and you are trying to steal from God his truthfulness and his faithfulness. Quit grumbling about the other stealers. You are thief in chief. And for your unbelief, you have only yourself to blame and no one else. The you-know-what hit the fan in Capernaum too when Jesus said this. And the people replied in verse 30, give us a sign. We'd like to believe. We just need the proof. And Jesus has to correct this too by proclaiming himself thirdly as the true bread from heaven. The people listening to Jesus pretend to be so willing, so cooperative. They say, we want to believe. Give us a sign. Show us a miracle. We'll believe. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Or sadly, if you know what Scripture says about the human heart, totally believable. They just yesterday saw Jesus feed 20,000 people with 5 mini buns and 2 sardines. There were 12 full baskets of leftovers. They admit at the beginning of the chapter they've been following Jesus because they were seeing all his miracles. And now they have the nerve to turn around and say to him, if only you just give us a miracle, we believe. We don't have enough proof. They do what those who have religion but not Christ always do. They appeal to the fathers. Those of you who excuse your unbelief today may well quote old books, old writers, the real fathers. Ironically, most of the time, the people quoting the old fathers have never actually read them or never carefully read what they said. They just repeat what they were told the old fathers said or experienced. They might even quote scripture to support their request. He gave the people manna to eat. Now, the rabbis taught at that time that when Messiah came as the greater than Moses, he would bring his manna with him. And the synagogue in Capernaum was famous in all of Israel because someone very wealthy had donated a whole wall in that synagogue made of black marble. It's been excavated and carved into that black marble on the wall in Capernaum was a picture of the people picking up manna in the desert. They are sitting in that synagogue looking at that wall with stomachs still full from the food that Jesus broke for them the day before. And they're saying to him, "Give us manna." And in their unbelief, they misquote the scriptures. They speak as if Moses gave their fathers that manna. Moses never gave any manna. God did. Then and now. Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, the manna in the Old Testament, was a parable and a miracle. Just like you can't live without bread, your daily food, so spiritually you have no life till you have Jesus Christ by believing in him. Jesus is the real bread from heaven. That was the point of the miracle. They were blind to it, even though they ate their fill from it. Why do they want a sign? This is the great error of those who grow up with religion instead of Christ. They continually deceive themselves with the idea that if they just had the evidence, they'd believe. They're waiting for a lightning bolt from heaven, a miracle flash in them, and then they'll believe. They want proof that God means to save them. Then I would be a different man or woman, they say. And the plain truth is this, it's not a lack of evidence, but a bad heart that keeps such people back from Christ. If God were to give me the power to do 5 miracles up here every Sunday, such people would still not believe. And the heart of Jesus' answer is found in verse 32. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Do you realize what a free, generous, broad, unconditional proclamation of the gospel call is found in this promise? To unbelieving, grumbling people, most of whom would not believe, who would walk away in disgust and anger and say, "We don't want to be this man's disciples anymore." To such people, not to the elect, not to God's people, not to only to those who were given to Jesus Christ. To these grumbling people, Jesus says very plainly, "My Father gives," not might give or could, he's giving you the true bread from heaven. One commentator says this, "What clear evidence these words are that God offers redemption to all mankind without exception. It is a gift that can be thrown away like many other gifts of God. It is profitable only to those who believe. And yet God does, in a sense, give his Son as the bread of life, even to wicked, unbelieving, hard-hearted people." End quote. As someone says, that was one of those presumptuous modern writers who doesn't understand experiential Christianity. Wrong. That was J.C. Ryle, an experiential Calvinist, if there ever was one. One pastor named Ebenezer Erskine had been accused at the Scottish Synod several hundred years ago of being too generous and free with the offer of the gospel. And his response was simple. He quoted verse 32 and he said, "What does Christ mean when he says to unbelieving people, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven?" And the moderator had no answer and the charges were dismissed. "But what about election?" someone will say. "You have to be given first before you may believe." What about election? It's a precious doctrine, and we'll glory in it in this chapter as it unfolds. But how easy it is for us to be more systematic than the Bible is, and to spoil the gospel by cramping and narrowing and hiding it when God does not do so. No, we will take this chapter in the same order that Jesus Christ speaks it in. That order is vital. And I may still say to you in God's name today, what Jesus said then and still says to you personally this morning, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. You. Imagine that you were in the crowd when the feeding of the 5,000 took place. You sit down, disciple comes by with a basket. He gives you bread in your hand and fish. But you throw it on the ground or you leave it sitting in your lap and you fold your hands and you say, but I don't know if it's for me or not. I won't be presumptuous. So you sit there with your stomach growling and your mouth watering. But at least you're not presumptuous. How silly that would be. And it's even more silly and sinful to remain unbelieving when Jesus Christ has walked through the pews this morning and he says to you, my Father gives you this morning the true bread from heaven, bread that has come down to be the life of the world, and to walk away from it, you must drop it and put it down. What about you? Are you a stuck spiritual struggler? Why are you stuck? Perhaps because you don't understand the gospel? Perhaps because you like the feelings it produces in you? You like the attention it gets you? Or to dig a little deeper, you're afraid of what life would be like if God's in control, acknowledged in control. So you stay with your struggles. Or perhaps you're proud of your struggles because you see that shows a greater degree of spiritual sensitivity and discernment. And that's a mark in your favor. You're not going to let that go. Or like that little boy in Bonar's example, dangling over the railing of the sinking ship. The lifeboat is underneath you and you twist and you wail and you say, I can't let go. Listen, God doesn't cause struggling and he never praises struggling. He helps strugglers with wonderful grace and compassion, but he doesn't promote or praise it. That little boy in Bonar's example who was hanging on finally let go and he was caught in the lifeboat. What about the danglers listening this morning? The Lord Jesus Christ has promised something to you personally this morning. And in confidence in the great mercy of Christ and the perfect trustworthiness of Christ, who through His Spirit blesses and makes such commands, wonderfully, savingly effective, I say to you, let go. Jesus' Father gives you the true bread from heaven. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom God has sent. And say to Him, Lord Jesus, I let go and pray. Give me Thyself and take all of myself for Thy own. And He will do it. He will catch you. Amen. those words, "If thou wouldst approve me," God is saying, "Try me and see." So will you? Let us pray. Gracious God in heaven, what a teacher the Lord Jesus Christ is. In the middle of all the hard-heartedness, the unbelief, the blindness that afflicts the human race, He comes with utter clarity and utter truthfulness. Lord, keep any of us from in the blindness and hardness and proudness of our hearts, turning away and rebelling against and shoving away the bread of life that the Father gave us this morning. But oh, grant that there would be many, could it be all, who have not yet done so, who test or prove the Lord's word this morning and find in Him most abundant good. He who says, "Open wide thy mouth, believing, and I will fill it." Lord, forgive us for our own blindness and proudness and hardness of heart. Those of us who believe, we grieve how long it took us to get to that point when the Word of God is so simple and clear. But we're so amazed at the grace of God that finally opened our eyes so that we dropped into the arms of the Savior who has been given to us. We pray, Lord, that we may walk in His ways. The power and grace and truth of Jesus Christ may conquer our hearts, that we would see His glory as the bread of life in this chapter and follow after Him. How amazing grace is, not just that Jesus Christ has given, but that the Lord has to bestow such labor on our souls to get us to finally see it the Lord's way. What an amazing thing that the Lord is so able and willing to do just that. Lord, guide us and lead us and help us as a congregation to treasure the Word of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.